So if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And in doing so, I'd like to speak a little bit along the line of these last two chapters, particularly chapter 21, as you think of the eternal state. When we think of the opportunity we had just earlier today to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, we think in terms of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And when we think about what we have before us, we realize there's so much more than we've just been saved from the lake of fire. We presently have an inheritance, and yet there is that sense of the inheritance that's yet before us. And it does well for us that know the Lord Jesus to think on this and to meditate on this. And as we think of the new things that the scripture speaks about that are found in these last chapters of Revelation, it can warm our hearts. It can move us to worship. It can encourage us as we remember the promises of God. And so just by way of review, thinking of the context of Revelation, it can be helpful to kind of look at Revelation with a visual help. I did not bring one, but I have one of several charts I have is a large wall chart, color chart that kind of lays out the order of the book. And when you think of Revelation, you think of how it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. As much as we might find interest in prophetic matters and in the Antichrist and such as this, the emphasis is on the Lord Jesus. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. And so chapter 1 speaks about the things that were and the things that are and the things that are hereafter. Kind of gives that understanding of past, present, future. Chapter 1 lays the groundwork, and we see a vision of the Lord in chapter 1. John there writing from the Isle of Patmos. And then yet, in chapters 2 and 3, we see the things that are. It speaks of what we would think of as the present dispensation, the church age, as we see the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of those seven churches. And thus we see the great teaching as we see him writing to them that were literal assemblies in the first century. And yet also the application to us today is rich, as well as the kind of a flow through the church age can be studied looking at those seven assemblies in order. And yet when you come to chapter 4, to the end of the book, we find the things that are hereafter. There we see the future aspect of past, present, future of Revelation. And there we see these future events. The scene changes there, beginning of chapter 4, when John's caught up, and you see a reminder of the rapture and that principle and that teaching about how the saints will no longer be as chapter 2 and 3 on the earth, but we see the saints in the throne room of God. And there we see that wonderful time in chapter 4 and 5 when the Lamb that takes the book, as it were, and he's the one and the only one worthy to open the book. The title deed to the earth and such as that. And yet the one who is the creator is also the redeemer. And there's great worship of the Lamb. And so then from there, chapter 6 to 18, this large section, we see things concerning all the wrath that's poured out, and the bowls of wrath and the trumpets and the seven seal book and such. And yet, as my exercise recently has been, is to look at those passages before that section concerning the saints, and yet the passages after the tribulation as well. So picking up in chapter 19, you see the marriage of the Lamb, and you see the supper. And then as well, the Lord comes back with his saints in that same chapter and sets things in order. That's distinct from the rapture, which is when he calls the saints up in the air. There in chapter 19, he comes back with the saints, and he literally comes back to the ground and sets things right. Chapter 20, we find there the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And those early verses of chapter 20 deal with this, that incredibly unique dispensation before us, when Christ will reign from the throne. And yet, as in every dispensation, man always fails. Even at the end of that time, we see Satan will be loose, who had been bound most of 1,000 years, and there will be ones that will not go up to worship the Lord. And we see the failure of man one more time. And thus, we now come to chapter 21. And we find new things before us. We find, some would suggest, perhaps at least 7 new things as you read through these 2 chapters. You know, one brother put it this way. It speaks of the breaking of the eternal day. And you think of that perhaps as a paradox. When you think of a day, you think of a set time and 24-hour day. But the eternal day. You think of eternity when there will be no more failure of man. No more sin, but the breaking of an eternal day. To ever be with the Lord. And so we think of, as we may refer to, the eternal state, beyond the dispensations. A dispensation, of course, is a mode of dealing. The Lord has dealt with man, whether it was before the fall in the garden and after the fall, and of course, with Israel, you think of the law and such, and then now the church age. These different, for lack of a better word, periods of time, but it's really a mode of dealing, how God has dealt with man. And so when you get into eternity, it's past that dispensation of the 1,000-year reign. Now we see man will fail no more. We find in this first chapter 21, in the early verses of 22, we see first there's the setting of the stage before us. Verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 to 8, we see a statement from the throne. It's interesting to study the throne through the book of Revelation and seeing just what's going on, different segments of the book. Verses 9 to 27, we see the setting forth of the New Jerusalem and the things that follow in the first 5 verses of chapter 22, the river and the street this described. And so I would confess that when you study both the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal state, that there can be some challenge when you read. There's a lot when you study the millennial reign where you must go back into the Old Testament and look through all the prophets. And the prophets, both the major and minor prophets, all make references in some way or another, and some in a large sense, like Isaiah and such, of both things concerning the millennial reign. And sometimes you read a portion and you may be trying to discern, is this speaking more of eternity or the millennial reign? Yet you see much about that millennial reign and the prophets, the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus will sit upon the throne. So as you think of these things, there is a bit of overlap. Because as the Lord is upon the throne 1,000 years, and yet then what breaks forth that eternal day? We think of eternity, the eternal state. So notice in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now we're going to notice, the Lord willing, that there are several things in these chapters that are not found in heaven. You might think, well, wait a minute. Heaven's this new place, this wonderful situation, and this eternity. But there are things that must be absent for it to be heaven. And you find several of them in our text before us. First of all, it speaks here in verse 1, there was no more sea. But before we think about that, let's think about this term, new heaven and new earth. When we think of the circumstance in eternity, let's think of the subject of righteousness. It's been said before that as we understand this dispensation, that we obtain righteousness by faith. We are justified by faith, and we are declared right with God. Imputed righteousness has been put to our account. And yet, Isaiah 32:1 refers to, in the sense that we think of the millennial reign of Christ, how righteousness reigns. The Lord Jesus will be upon the throne, and ones will go up to worship there at Jerusalem. But as we mentioned, even then, there will be ones that will reject the Lord the latter part of the millennial reign. And so we obtain righteousness by faith. In the millennium, righteousness will reign. But when you think of the eternal state, I think of what it says there in 2 Peter, that righteousness will dwell. Think of this. No more failure of man. No more sin. Righteousness will dwell. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or behavior and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. New heavens, new earth. And so it is well to be noted that it's not that people will be dissolved. We have eternity before us. We're on the, as you think of the two roads, two destinies, you're either on the broad road or the narrow road. You've either received the Lord Jesus or you remain in your sins. And so there's not annihilation of people. You will go into eternity with the Lord, or forever absent from the presence of the Lord in the lake of fire. So here it's speaking of not humans, but we're speaking about there's a new heaven and a new earth. Go back to our text, please, of Revelation 21, verse 1. And we see that statement. There was no more sea. I thought this quite interesting statement. As some would point out, that when we look at creation and we enjoy what the Lord has made, why would there be no more sea? It's interesting when you think of what the sea does and what it represents. One sense, you think of just practically how so much ends up going into the sea, and there's that purging sense and pollution and what have you, to see how much of the earth is compassed about with the ocean and such. Yet also you think of seas as a way of making division, borders, separating countries and people. But in eternity, there'll be no need for that. And then, you know, the ecological purposes and such, you see the evaporation and all the things that God as creator has done. He keeps things going, such as out in space with the planets and what have you, and the way the waves come upon the ocean. And we just take for granted. You know, I've said before, it's amazing how even the atheists have to live by the things God has set in order. There's a 24-hour day. The atheist won't stop the waves coming upon the ocean. The atheist won't stop the sun from rising in the morning or setting in the evening. God has set things in order. But also, I think of how the statement Isaiah 57:20 speaks about the wicked and is a sea. They cannot rest. So in a sense, you think of the sea and you think of portions that remind us of the wickedness and corruption of man. Well, there'll be no more sea. So as we press on, notice there in verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, beginning of chapter 20, when it says a half a dozen times, 1,000 years, and you think of that millennial reign of Christ, and tying in with chapter 19, that the saints would have been at the marriage of the Lamb, and she's, you know, would have been at the, we've been at the Bema seat already, it says, and she's made herself ready. And you see that the flow of things reminds us of how Scripture tells us that the saints, we will rule and reign with him. So you think about during the millennial reign, in some way of administrative way the Lord will see fit, perhaps we have our roles. And so you can kind of see these overlaps from 20 and 21, but you think of that city coming down. And you see how the Lord, you know, us having already glorified bodies, and how that we will be able to rule and reign with him in whatever capacity he sees fit. But let's think here a little bit about this holy city, this new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there's that language again of the bride. And we think of how special the bride is. You know, the Old Testament, you kind of think of Israel and the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, you think of the bride of Christ. And you see these two distinct entities that God has worked through as you see those that are His, those that He loves. We think of the nation of Israel that He worked through, and yet He has promised that He's not through with Israel as we look forward. But we are the church. Whether you're born a Jew or a Gentile, if you've come to know Christ as Savior, you're part of the church of God. And so when we think of this, we think here a reminder of the bride, as you see also later in verse 10. But back in chapter 19, we see again that marriage of the Lamb and the supper. Our minds can go back to Ephesians 5. Where it speaks of practical things as far as husband and wife, and how that is a picture of Christ in the church. How the husbands are told to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And that the wives are to submit in reverence to their husband is a picture of submitting to the Lord Jesus. And all these things are wonderful pictorial reminders of the love of Christ for His church, for His bride. And so here we see in connection with this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Notice in verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Here perhaps, you know, I find it helpful to kind of, when you're working through a text, obviously you can slow down and go one phrase at a time and what have you, and that's very helpful in your own studies and maybe in a Bible reading format. But it's also helpful to at least take a key word in a verse, maybe an action word or a particular subject. And so when you look here in verse 3, we see this term, the tabernacle of God, and also the word dwell. And so when we think of the history of God in Him dwelling with man, think, of course, back in the wilderness, and you think in Moses' day, and the tabernacle, that tent, and how there's wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus and His person and His work and His assembly, and various aspects of truth can be learned from studying the tabernacle. One of the large charts I have is one of the tabernacle. And you kind of look at that aerial view looking at the tabernacle. And you look at the furniture that's therein and such. And the layout and the order of things. And how it speaks of the gospel and then fellowshipping with the Lord and so on. So you think about how, as Exodus 40, verse 34 or 35 reminds us of His glory filled the tabernacle. You think about the Lord dwelling with men. And thus they were told to come and to bring their offerings before Him. And the high priest alone on the Day of Atonement would go in behind the veil into the most holy place. And could speak, as we see there with Moses, he would be able to speak to the Lord. The Lord spoke to him. So we think of dwelling, we think of tabernacle, we think of this sense of a tent, a familiar passage. We could just turn over for a moment to John. Chapter 1, as we think of the four Gospels, John being unique in the sense that it emphasizes His deity, that Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And so in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You see, the term Word, we think of the written Word of God. We also think of the spoken Word of God, like Genesis 1, He spoke the worlds into existence. And yet, we think of this also as a title for the Lord Jesus. He's the Word. Familiar verse 14, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt, that is, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're thinking about this tabernacle of God. We're thinking about dwelling with men. And we see not only the Old Testament tabernacle, but now we think of the Lord Jesus himself. He came here in a body. He became a man. He identified with us as the perfect God-man. He was veiled as it were in the tent of that flesh. Man couldn't look upon the full glory of God. And we see how he came in a body. He came a man. But then we think about how in Ephesians chapter 2, we're reminded in that great book that talks about the body of Christ. It's a twin epistle to Colossians. Colossians shows Christ as the head of the body. In Ephesians, we see we're the church, the body who submits to that head. And we find there that it speaks at the end of chapter 2 about a habitation of God through the Spirit. We think of the church. We think of us that know the Lord Jesus. We have the indwelt Spirit of God, and thus he's dwelling with us. So we see this throughout from Old Testament to New, this understanding of the Lord dwelling with us. And then we go back to our text, and we look into eternity. We're reminded of him dwelling with us. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Do you know the Lord Jesus today? Is there one in the sound of my voice that you're hearing of these wonderful things to look forward to, but unless you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, these promises will not be your future. We see back in chapter 20 where it spoke about those that had rejected the Lord Jesus went before the Lord at the great white throne. What a difference compared to the believers going before the Lord at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. That will be a time the Lord will judge not for our sins, for the cross dealt with that, but for what we've done in our motives and such as believers. But if you're lost, you will not be at that judgment. You will be at the great white throne. So I would challenge you to, standing before a holy, righteous God, examine yourself and realize that you're a sinner, unfit and undone for this eternal state without the Lord Jesus. And so as we think of our text, Revelation 21, verse 4, as I mentioned, there are several things that are not to be found in heaven. Verse 4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Oh, there's more things listed later on in the text and there in early 22. But here we see the Lord wiping away all tears, no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. We see no more sea back in verse 1. But yet, there's a list growing of things that will not be in heaven. Aren't you glad that the sorrow and the tears, the crying and the pain will be no more? You know, we hear about this perhaps at a funeral or just in meditating upon things. And we think of it because in these human bodies, you know, this is real to us. We deal, because of these sinful bodies, of our fallen nature, and these bodies that have been affected by sin, we relate to crying and tears and sorrow and death. But there'll be no more. We have a hope, a blessed hope. You know, I think of a text in Romans 8 that can, as you walk through Romans 8, it's a wonderful passage that speaks of the role of the Spirit of God in the believer and the security that we have in the Lord. And we find in Romans 8, 16 and 17, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We think of the difficulties and the challenges that we face in this life, but we compare that to what's before us. No more pain. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. You know, when you're studying, we go back to our text in Revelation 21. And we think back in the midst of the book and all those chapters that deal with that period of time, that 7 years of the tribulation time and such. There's a portion that speaks about the martyred saints, the tribulation saints. Oh, you know, we can think about the Old Testament saints, those that trusted the Lord God in the Old Testament. We think of us in the church age, but yet there are those that will come out of the tribulation that would not take the mark of the beast, that would be beheaded and martyred for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we think of the difficulties that we can face, but it can compare to what's before us. And you know, think about it, as we, with the sin nature and with the makeup that God's given us, he's given us a body, a soul, a spirit, we have emotions, and so when we think of these things, yes, it's natural to think of these physical aspects, but when we back up with and think through the Spirit of God and think, as great as this is, remember the emphasis will be on the Lord Jesus. He, the Lamb of God, is the one we will be in his presence. And although there are things that won't be in heaven, and we're so glad to know that, the Lord is there. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. And just imagine, we won't have a sin nature. We won't have that hindrance. We will be able to not only be in his presence, but be able to focus on him without a sin nature. So we move on. We notice in 21 verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. We find, again, this reminder of all things new. As believers today, when we come to know Christ as our Savior, we think of how we're new creatures in the Lord Jesus. And yet here we're looking future and we're thinking of the new things in eternity. Are you a new creature? If you're not a new creature now, then you won't be afforded the blessings of the new things in eternity. You must be born again. And yet as you think of these things, true and faithful, it's interesting, that's similar to what happened, or what was said in chapter 19, when we see how the Lord returns with the saints, and it speaks about him being on that white horse, and he's called faithful and true. This one with eyes of a flame of fire, the one whose name is the Word of God that will set things right. And yet we see the words and the things that we are taught right. These words are true and faithful. John was given these great words, given this vision as he was there on the Isle of Patmos. So we go to verse 6. And he said unto me, It is done. Let's stop for a moment and think about that one statement. It is done. We go back to the cross and we see that work of redemption into the seven sayings from the cross, one of being, it is finished. And we think of what the Lord Jesus did in paying for our sins. And he did the complete work. He did the Father's perfect will. And he alone could say, it is finished. And how we move forward and we see looking into the eternal state, and these words can be reminded of. There's no more need to pay for sin. There's no more rebellion of man. We see the new things before us. It is done. We can rejoice in that before us if we know what the meaning of it is finished is. And so we notice as well in verse 6, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We see this phrase back in chapter 1 in the introductory, and then we see in the next chapter as well, we see this term, I am, and Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega, we think of the beginning and the end. It's been compared to, like in the Greek alphabet, it's like saying, nothing before and nothing after. This is the eternal one, the Lord Jesus. There's nothing before him, nothing after him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And he tied it in with that wonderful phrase, I am. We go back in our thinking to Moses again. There in Exodus 3, there when we see that Moses was called and he was to go to Pharaoh, let my people go. And we think of that story, but it began in the sense when there from the burning bush, that voice came forth. I am. That's the one that's sending you, Moses. That was the authority by which he was sent. The I am that I am. The ever existing one. And you turn to John again and you see that again, the gospel that emphasizes in a great way his deity. Seven times over he speaks of I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of these I ams. And yet there's another time whenever they came in the garden, that band of men, to take him away to be put on trial and eventually crucified. And they came before him and they wanted to take him. And they wanted to acknowledge which one they were taking. And he says, I am. And they fell back, as it were, on the ground. The power of this great I am. And now we see in eternity, the ever-existing one is the one that because of him, it can be said, it is done. Further in verse 6, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That word freely means graciously. This kind of reminds us of the latter study of this book, the bulk of chapter 22, we remember the closing invitations. And we see this type of language. Those that are athirst, we see this promise, I will give unto him that is athirst to the fountain of the water of life freely. We think of applications like the woman at the well in John 4, these reminders of the Lord giving not just the physical water, but yet the spiritual. You know, that's what a lot of those I ams were really about, wasn't it? About how such as he would have a certain context going on. And in the midst of that, he would tie it into himself, such as whenever he fed the multitudes with the boys' food, the loaves and such. And he spoke of the manna in heaven, then he turned around and said, I am the bread of life. When he rose Lazarus from the dead, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. When he healed a blind man, he would be able to say later, shortly after, I'm the light of the world. And on, he would take the context and speak of who he was. And so here, I will give unto him that is athirst. You know, when we think about a passage like this, I was telling Brother last night, as we were just thinking ahead of this, and I said, what a passage. You can teach out of a passage such as this, exposition. You can exhort and encourage the saints, but you can't get away from the gospel. Do you know him today? He will give to those that are athirst that spiritual water. And so you'll notice as we've walked through verse 4, 5, and 6, I will make in verse 5, I am in, or excuse me, verse 4, in verse 5 and 6, we see I am and I will. This perfect place is ordered by the perfect Lamb, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world that John the Baptist spoke of. So as we try to wrap up our thoughts here, let's just look at a few more verses. Verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Encouraging, when you look at the seven churches, those seven assemblies that were spoken to as Christ was in the midst of them in Revelations 2 and 3, we find that each of those had a statement about the overcomer. As he would examine them and speak of the things that needed to be dealt with and where repentance was needed and things he could commend the saints for, but he would conclude each letter with a note for the overcomer. And as 1 John would use, the same writer, would use that terminology of an overcomer. And we think of those that know the Lord Jesus to be an overcomer. And thus, when you look at those seven letters, when it speaks of the overcomer, it's tying in promises, I wills and promises to the overcomer. For time's sake, we can't enumerate all of those, but look at each of those letters at the end. We move on and see in verse 8, here we see a listing of those that represent those that have rejected Christ. We see those without courage, the fearful, the cowardly, those in a sense will not acknowledge the Lord Jesus as the one who died for them. Unbelieving, we see that's a broad statement concerning the lost and the abominable. And we see murderers and whoremongers. We think of specific sins that are permeated among the lost. Sorceries, we think of witchcraft and looking at a power outside of the power of God. And idolaters, again, not worshiping the one true God, but setting up something else or someone else. And liars, another aspect of that permeates the lost person, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, this goes back to the end of chapter 20. And reminds us of those that will be at the great white throne of judgment. Those that have rejected the Lord Jesus. So I'll conclude this part of our study with this reminder. If you haven't been born twice, you'll die twice. Think of this. If you know the Lord Jesus, not only were you physically born into this earth, you know, other than Adam and Eve, you see how God created them, and of course Eve came out from the side of Adam. So from there on, everyone's been born. And if you know the Lord Jesus, you've been born again. But we're all going to die. Now there's a divine exception of like